This is our wine. I will not be drinking this all by myself. This is sparkling juice. Just to let you know that I not get drunk. If you have your Bibles with you, open your Bibles to Esther. Oh, it's quite defined, right? It's after the book of Nehemiah, just before the book of Joel. So if we can find time to turn to that passage of the Bible. Our text for today is found in Esther chapter 2. I'm reading certain verses from this passage. Esther chapter 2. How many of you have found the book of Esther already? Okay. Shall we stand as we give reverence to the Word of God and reading verses 1 to 7? Then we jump to verses 17 to 19. That's the end of the passage that we'll be studying today. Esther chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, verses 17 to 19. After these days, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And the king's attendants who served him said that beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, that the king appoints overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti, and the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem, where the captives had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Then we jump to verses 17 to 19 that ends our passage. Then the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Let's continue to verse 20. Esther then yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. Flowers fade, grass withers, but this very word of God that you just read endures forever. Let's pray, Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our strength and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Congregation, may be seated. If you attended our worship service last Sunday, how many of you were here last Sunday? I hope you were paying close attention to the sermon by our guest preacher, Rabbi Ron Aronson, on the Jewish wedding. We were blessed to have a Messianic Jewish rabbi preach on this very interesting subject matter, because aside from the fact that he was able to share with us first-hand account of the key elements of the Jewish wedding, I think what made this sermon more compelling was the way that he connected. Remember that? He connected some of those elements to the relationship that we as a church have with Jesus Christ who is our bridegroom. In fact, he alluded to the fact that we are looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the return of our groom. And the Bible says that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he will take us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Today we will continue our sermon series on the great wedding feast, and we are doing this because we want you to prepare for that feast that the Lord Jesus Christ has laid out for us in heaven someday. And since I've been given the responsibility to preach a sermon based on a text that highlights, among others, a popular routine among women called the beauty treatment, I must confess that I somehow find myself stuck between a rock and a hard place. Because firstly, I am not a woman. I am not a woman. And secondly, even though I am married to a beautiful woman, both inside and outside, and we have an equally beautiful daughter, I don't really have a full grasp of the beautification rituals that women undertake to keep them looking and smelling their best. I look at my wife, do her makeup, and that's it. No idea what she's doing underneath those things that she's using for makeup every day. As I was preparing for this sermon, I had the opportunity to pour over several materials related to the topic of beautification. I'm getting used to this word, beautification. And one of the things I learned was that in 2015, for example, the beauty industry generated, listen to this, $56.2 billion in the United States. Hair care is the largest segment. Hair care. Skin care is a close second and growing fast, expected to have a revenue of almost $11 billion in 2018. This growth is being driven in part by a generally increasing awareness of the importance of skincare. That's why women go through the beautification process almost on a regular basis. But also, take note that it's physically due to the increase in the market for men. See those Korean men? They look more like women. Men, because of the beautification. No Koreans here, right? No. Beautification. And you know, I also learned that women generally spend a lot of money for beautification. For instance, I read this in an article, Mary Alice Stephenson, a style expert and founder of Glam for Good, who is in the late 40s, spends $20,395 a year on certain beauty products and services. You can buy a water buffalo with that, right? Stephanie Michels, actress, mid-40s, spends $18,491 a year. Jennifer Fisher, jewelry designer, early 40s, spends $19,390 a year. And finally, Kim Kardashian spends a minimum of $1,677 for a makeup routine. That is, every time she puts on makeup. That requires 40 separate creams, blushes, powders, and gels applied in over 40 steps. Can you imagine that? Per makeup session, you spend $1,000? Give that to me! Don't wear any makeup at all, give that to me! And then, for Kim Kardashian, it's time for a nap? During which you roll over and smudge your lipstick and have to start over? And thus, her lifetime remains in a vicious cycle of makeup and restless need until death, sweet death, and things for her, and funeral home makeup is the best she'll ever had. Well, we have read portions of Esther chapter 2 a few minutes ago, so will you please open your Bibles once again to our text. We will now leave Kim Kardashian and her outrageous makeup routine completely out of the picture. I promise I will not mention her name anymore. That's it. I will not mention her name anymore. And this time we will turn our attention to Esther, whose story we will unpack for meditation today. It might interest us to know that there are only three books in the Bible about women, and the book of Esther is one of them. The two other books, the book of Ruth, and of course Song of Solomon. Although no one knows who wrote the book, it was apparently written by someone who was familiar with Susa, the royal palace, and also with Persian customs, because if we read chapter 1, we learn that the story took place during the reign of Ahasuerus. His Persian name was, it's hard to pronounce, Kishayarshan, and he was also known as King Xerxes in the Greek language. And Ahasuerus became king after the death of his father Darius and his expansive kingdom. Of course, his kingdom was very huge because it stretched from Ethiopia to the edges of India all the way from modern Libya to Pakistan. It's huge. I checked the map. It's a very huge area. And it might also interest us to know that while the book of Esther is included as one of the 66 books of the Bible, its most obvious feature is the complete absence of any mention of God, the temple, Jerusalem, or the Bible. No mention of God at all. Read your book. Read the book of Esther. No mention of God, Jerusalem, temple, the Bible, the law. In this sense, it appears to be a completely secular book which relates its story on the purely human plane of history, but a thoughtful or serious reading of this book would reveal that its major theme is God's sovereign power to work, even through pagans, and more so during a period of disobedience and unfaithfulness on the part of the Jewish remnant, on the part of the Jewish people who were exiled in Babylon, in order God wanted to show his power so that he will preserve and deliver his people. As I've already mentioned, the first character to appear in the story was Ahasuerus, who was known for his three things. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, he was known for his boastfulness, he was proud. Esther chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he was known for his drunkenness. He was always drunk because he always held parties for the people of his kingdom. And finally, he was known for his vindictiveness. Esther chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. So three things: boastfulness, drunkenness, and vindictiveness. The combination of these three bad character traits resulted in the dethronement of his lovely wife, Queen Vashti. Remember the story, chapter 1? Whose only mistake was her refusal to parade herself before the king's intoxicated guests during the tail end of a 7-day banquet. How many of you can hold a 7-day banquet? It's normal for him. And this was a banquet that he hosted for all the people who were present in Susa, from the greatest to the least. So because Vashti refused to just parade herself before drunk men, he banished her. He dethroned her. And it was this tragic incident that led to the appearance of the main characters or leading actors in the story, because as the curtain rises in chapter 2, which is our text for today's message, here we are introduced to Mordecai and Esther, who somehow were pulled into the drama of the king's high-profile search for a new queen. You see, the search happened 4 years after Ahasuerus deposed Queen Vashti. And the reason why it took him quite a long time to initiate the process was because Ahasuerus was busy leading Persia's invasion of Greece, And it was not until he became so frustrated by his inability to conquer Greece that he returned home after 2 years of effort. He said, you know what? I can't just do this. I might as well return home. And then he decided that since the war was going terribly wrong, he needed a distraction, and the distraction will be selecting a new queen. Let's distract the people. I lost the battle. Let's do this. Let's search for my new queen. So if you're wondering how Mordecai and Esther were pulled into this drama, verse 7 tells us that they were cousins who lived in Susa. Mordecai was roughly 15 years older than Esther, and since Esther's parents died when she was very young, verse 7 also tells us that it was Mordecai who took her as his own daughter. And there's one more thing about Esther that we read, in verse 7, and it is that Esther was lovely and beautiful. And not lovely and beautiful. And because she did not go unnoticed by the king's officials who called the Persian Empire in search of beautiful young virgins for the king, take note that the will of the virgins and their families were not a factor here. If the king likes you, you can't complain, you can't refuse, you have to go. And then she was collected in the group that were to go to the palace and live in the harem with the concubines and participate in the contest for the queen. Josephus, the historian, says there were 400 virgins who were taken to the palace. The thing went from thousands of women. If, for example, if there were 50 million people in the entire Persian Empire, at least 25 million were women. So from the 25 million women, 400 most beautiful women were chosen. And all of them were required to undergo the 12-month beauty ritual under the direct supervision of the king's eunuch named Hegai. Church, you heard it right. It was a year of beautification. You wait for your wife putting on makeup for 20 minutes and you are very anxious. But this was a year of beautification, and they know that only those virgins who were taken to the palace have had the luxury of enjoying it. They were the Miss Universe contestants, if you will. And you know why they had to do this? Because in a dry climate, subject to drought and water shortage, people did not take a bath frequently. And I hope. Yeah, and of course, if people don't think about frequently, they smell. And the 12-month process might be thought of as cleansing. It might be thought of as a hygienic exfoliation. Wow, this is hard for me. I don't usually see these words. Or simply the removal of dead skin cells, right? Ladies, help me out here. Hygienic exfoliation. Followed by a refinement with fragrances. Take note again that the candidates for queen came to the king's palace in Susa from all walks of life and from all the provinces of his kingdom, which encompass expansive deserts in subtropical area along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The climate in most of the kingdom was hot, it was dry, it was desert, it was semi-desert. Droughts and shortages of rainfall were common. Weather along the rivers were humid, but regions distant from the Tigris-Euphrates plain suffered blistering heat. So one of Hegai's objectives for the beautification process was to actually offset the effects of heat, wind, and evaporation. His plan placed skin care first. And women, you would love this. 6 months of the women having daily massages with olive oil, cassis oil, in the same family as cinnamon, and therefore it is a hot oil, it penetrates your skin, myrrh oil, and honey. Address troublesome conditions such as cracking or wrinkling, wind damage, sunburn, healing of sores, and skin disease. Several of these oils have disinfectant and antifungal properties, and because every young woman underwent a thorough oil exfoliation, skin disorders were were noted and treated resulted in the king being protected from picking up skin diseases and infections that could have been introduced into the harem. Why he was so particular about health, about cleanliness, but he was not even concerned about his heart. And after 6 months of basic health care, Haggai's attendants incorporated oil and others, spices and fragrances to enhance or polish each woman's natural beauty. Another 6 months. And even though the Bible does not mention the cosmetics that were used, we can assume that kohl, they have not seen this before. K-O-H, how many of you know what kohl is about? Kohl. K-O-H-L, it's for the eyes. You know that?
Eyeliner.
Oh yes, see? See, our feelings, it's just eyeliner, see? I'm very, very ignorant about this. And not only eyeliner for the eyes, yes, our still help me out. Henna for hair color. Henna. Pomegranate juice for blush and lip stain figure in the finishing process. And then you add to all these the special instruction in court etiquette how the women would act in the king's court and what all of the expectations were for them when they were around the king. This extensive training also went on for 12 months. This was a crash course on how to look like a queen, sound like a queen, eat like a queen, smell like a queen, and act like a queen. And finally, at the end of those 12 months, each of the 400 women would have just one opportunity to make an impression on the king to be selected as queen. Just one opportunity. That's it. If you blow it, you won't have a second chance. Just one. Now this time she would then adorn herself in whatever jewelry and whatever dress she desired, and she would be presented to the king the day after her presentation. She would go back into the assembly of waiting ladies, other concubines, and members of the royal harem until the king had worked his way through the 401 woman at a time. Well, he must have a good time, right? One woman at a time. And made his choice for his new queen. Just let me tell you that this was not love at all. And pardon me for this term, this strong term, if you hit with one woman after another, I don't know if you really love me. If you really love me. This was not love at all, but rather this was spaceless, anonymous lust that craved more and more. And the more the king indulged, the less he was satisfied. 400 women. Could never satisfy. But a bright spot in the story was that Esther had won the favor of everybody who saw her, including Haggai. In fact, if you go back to verse 9 of Esther chapter 2, we are told that Esther pleased Haggai and found favor with him. Interestingly, the word favor that is used in this verse is the Hebrew word kesed, which is the same word used of God's covenant favor and kindness toward his people. So verse 9 also tells us that within a matter of hours, because Esther found favor in the eyes of Haggai, Haggai provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem, because she found favor in the eyes of Haggai. There's no question that this act of kindness Haggai showed to Esther gave Esther an advantage over the hundreds of women who wanted to be queen, because when it was her turn to be with the king, in verses 17 and 18 of our text, we read these words, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown in her hand and made her queen over Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's beauty. This holiday may have been similar to the Jewish year of Jubilee, and it's likely that during this time period, taxes were canceled, servants were set free, and workers were given a vacation from their jobs because Ahasuerus wanted everybody to feel good about his new queen. Church, this would have truly been a good ending to this part of Esther's story, right? Very good ending. She was made queen. But But you know what? I will be remiss if I fail to mention that much as we want to sanitize and glamorize the events that have impacted Esther's life up to this point, the truth is, it was during her time with King Ahasuerus when she lost her virginity at a very young age to a pagan Gentile, along with hundreds of other women. And then we also realize that while Esther will occupy the place of Queen of Persia, verse 19 tells us, that's the end of our passage, that the king's officials, well, you know what did they do? And you might have thought that they would stop searching for young virgins, but verse 19 tells us that the king's officials continued to gather beautiful girls for his harem because for sure he would not want to become a monogamist and spend the rest of his life with Esther alone. You see, Esther won the crown, but then she did not win an intimate and honest relationship with the king. And it's here. It's in our text. And perhaps you might say, Pastor D, it is such a damper to end this part of Esther's story this way. But trust me, I tell you that if we turn the pages of the book several chapters forward, we will be delighted to know that in conclusion, Esther saved the Jews destroyed their enemies, they began to celebrate the feast of Purim, which reminded them of the power of God working in Israel to preserve His people and to deliver them from destruction. And last, but equally important, are the ones that I already mentioned, Mordecai was promoted to the second highest position in a pagan court, second in command to King Ahasuerus. A reminder of Daniel in Babylon and of Joseph in Pharaoh's Egyptian court much earlier in history's account. And Mordecai joined these heroes of Israel's history as another example of how God's people lived victoriously even when scattered among the nations. I was tempted to sanitize Esther's story a little bit, but you know, I will not be faithful to the text if I do that and if I begin to spiritualize what this is all about, because we just leave it as it is and ask God to reveal to us what He wants us to learn from this passage. And this is the beauty of God's Word. You don't have to sanitize anything because it's like this, it's God's Word. And so briefly, here are the lessons we can learn from Esther's story. And then we'll close. First lesson. God is at work. Even when sometimes we feel that He is absent and that He is not involved in our lives. How many of you have experienced this sometimes? Lord, I don't feel that You are here with me. So the main lesson of the book of Esther, this is it. Though absent by name from the pages of this particular book of Jewish history, God is present in every scene and in the movement of every event until He ultimately brings everything to fulfillment as He proves Himself faithful to His people. Though He may be distant, and though He is invisible to us, He's always, take note of this, there's a great deal of difference between these words. Although sometimes we feel that He's invisible to us, He is always invincible. And nothing can separate us from His love. Right? Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 to 13. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. And Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Will separate us from the love of Christ, or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered the sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So if you lose a boyfriend, don't get angry at God. That's a very, very thing to be angry at. Because we know that even when we feel that God is absent, He's actually at work. And He's involved in our lives. He's there for us and with us. Second lesson. God's purposes are not frustrated by a moral or marital failures. Did you hear that? Let us force ourselves for a moment to imagine the wickedness and depravity that are taking place at the palace in Susa. The vulgarity and obscenity of the jokes. Remember when men are drunk, what happens? A lot of things come out of their mouths. The lust in the mind of King Ahasuerus when he wanted to display his wife for the carnal pleasure of himself and his intoxicating guests, the decision to divorce his wife because she would not operate this uncontrolled quest for sexual satisfaction by abusing hundreds of young women and then relegating them to a life of desolation when he longer. You know what? The moment that you become a concubine for the king, for Ahasuerus, if he does not need you anymore, then that's it for you. You can't go back to the community and marry anyone else because that's it. That's why a lot of women, when they see the king's officials coming their way, they would hide and they would marry somebody who is the ugliest person in town. Because they would rather marry the ugliest person in town than spend the rest of their lives in desolation as a concubine of King Ahasuerus. And please don't forget, let us also imagine the compromises both Mordecai and Esther made in order to achieve their goal of Esther becoming Miss Persia. Right? They did not tell people that they are Jews. And what is Esther doing in the harem of King Ahasuerus in the first place? She's not supposed to be there. She's Jewish. She's not supposed to interact with pagans, but she's there. You see, all of these occurrences can easily mar even the strongest Christian's view of God's purpose. Where is God in all this? But aren't you grateful that as we unpack Esther's story today, we have clearly seen that God's providence to Esther was unstoppable. And He shed His grace on her when she did not deserve it. She was being drenched in more than just beer and Persian spices, because the truth is Esther was being drenched in the grace of God. And that's what all of us have experienced. And the aroma of His kindness toward her permeated the pages of her story from the beginning up to the end. And so in spite of her immorality and the other shameful things she did, she was far from perfect, as we might have already known. What happened? God turned the heart of the promiscuous king Ahasuerus so that he chose her to be queen. Did you see that? God was the one who placed Esther on the throne, not Ahasuerus. God did not choose her because she was more beautiful than others or because she was special in His eyes. He chose her because He wanted to use her to bring about the salvation of His people. So it doesn't matter who you are. If God says, I want to use you, He will. And think about this church. God was the one who gave Esther her beauty in the first place, not the Ahasuerus. God was the one who gave her a Jewish heritage. God was the one who placed her in Persia at such an opportune time. Remember that phrase in Esther? At a time such as this. It was God who placed her there. And why did God do all this? Because He had made a promise to Israel's forefathers that He would make a great nation out of them and that from them He would bring forth the Savior of the world. Nothing, not even the most powerful king in the world at that time, could stand in the way of His plan. Nothing. No one. Well, that's our learning, and hopefully along with those of us present here today, that when God makes a promise, He keeps it 100% of the time, and that will never change. So church, do you want to live a satisfied life? Trust God. Do you want to make a difference in the world? Submit yourself to God's will and let the world know you belong to Him. Don't get focused on winning a contest and accounts of a speed that you miss out on what God is doing in your life and the lives of others around you. And please remember that He is at work in your life, even at this very moment, because God is never absent. You know, Saboyker, God was never absent. Your parents disappointed you, God was never absent. Your spouse betrayed you, God was never absent. Things didn't go your way in school, or the workplace, you were laid off, God was never absent. Oh, the depth of the riches, Paul said, almost chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Both of the wisdom and knowledge of God is how unsearchable is His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let me ask you this question again. Do you want to live a satisfied life? Trust God. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Third and final lesson. And love this. God is unlimited in who He works through, and He can definitely use one person to make a huge difference for you. That's one person. Did you hear that? The impact of the lives of Mordecai and Esther is one of the most amazing aspects of his story. And if you journey through the pages of the Bible, it will not take long for us to discover that we don't find many stories in the Bible about God using a mass or throng of people to do His will, but rather we see God's hand on the lives of individuals who were totally committed to Him. You hear that? Individuals. That means you, Manalita, or you, Panga, or you, Nia, or you, Bob. Individuals that are fully committed to Him. In fact, history is full of accounts of single individuals who made a huge impact or the difference even one vote can make. For example, did you know that in 1645, one vote, gave Oliver Cromwell, Prime Minister of England, control of England? Well, just one vote. In 1776, one vote gave, this is English, so give America the English language instead of German. Just one vote. And in 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. That's one vote. That's why we were part of the United States of America. Just one vote. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, and He that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." And then in Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 1, God gives His command, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek their open squares, if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth." Finally, Ezekiel chapter 22 verse 30, God says, "And I search for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." You know, church, our world desperately needs individuals like you and me to be willing to follow Esther's example, to stand strong and steadfast for Him, right? So as I conclude this message, I'm truly thankful to the Lord for the opportunity He has given us today on this day before Valentine's. And by the way, happy Valentine's Day to you. The Lord has given us the opportunity to witness the renewal of the marriage vows of six of our couples here. This is a culmination of the year-long journey we had together to strive to make our marriages a platform. And take note, not one of them was absent. 1 year. All couples. So this is a culmination of a year-long journey that we had together to strive to make our marriages a platform through which we can glorify God. You see, marriage is not all about our happiness. It's simply just a platform for us to glorify Him. That's it. That's why we stay married. Because we want to glorify God. And this will also provide the launching pad from which these couples can become marriage advocates and help strengthen marriages both within and outside their church by reaching out to one couple or at most two couples at a time. They don't aim for perfection. We don't aim for perfection in our marriage because we can never be perfect in this life, right? But their desire, the desire of these couples, is to be obedient to the Lord, which entails keeping their marriage vows and being faithful to each other until their last breath, especially in light of the fact that the only visible image a watching world sees that clearly illustrates the relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church, is a permanent union of one man and one woman in the sight of God. That is why we are very serious about this. If the world sees brokenness in our marriages, what do they say about the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His church? That is why we are very serious about this. If you are with your spouse today, we invite you to join these couples in the renewal of their marriage vows. We also invite you to pray for all the marriages in our church. Let us ask God to place essential protection around them and keep them intact for the glory and honor of His name. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for speaking to us from Your word today. Lord, we ask that Your word will find a logical place in our hearts. Into the mighty eternity. To You, Lord. In Jesus' name.